point, you've probably come across what's known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, which in March of 1947 were rediscovered as a young shepherd about 7.5 miles south of Jericho was out with his sheep. And as he was out there, he was throwing rocks, and he throws one rock into a cave. And here's the shattering of pottery. And he goes in there to investigate what that sound was. And he finds the oldest copies of Old Testament manuscripts that we have today. These were placed there a couple of millennia ago by a group of the Jews known as the Essenes. And amongst the oldest scrolls discovered was what is known as the Isaiah scroll. And it contained, in 24 feet long of scroll, the entire book of Isaiah. This scroll is dated to around 100 BC and includes one of the most clear and most complete prophecies of the coming Christ. It's interesting that when Isaiah was written, it was originally written to the Jewish people who were consuming it. We as Christians know and understand that this text that we're about to read is a prophecy about the coming Jesus. But the practicing Jews of Jesus' day and still practicing Jews of today have trouble understanding this and connecting the dots between the prophecy and the life of Christ. Let's go ahead and read this. We'll start in Isaiah 52 and in verse 13, and we will go through 53 and in verse 12. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there is no deceit found in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. If you ask somebody of the Jewish faith how they can read this prophecy that was written so long before Jesus came and still reject Christ as the Messiah, you would probably get a response that their interpretation of Isaiah 52 and 53 is that it's talking about the nation of Israel and not about a specific person. To me, it's clear as we read through this that the text is talking about a specific person and not the nation of Israel. First, the servant is sinless. We see that in 53:9, and we know that Israel was not sinless. The servant submits without resistance in Isaiah 53:7, and we know that Israel rarely behaved that way. Finally, the suffering servant dies a substitutionary atonement for the sins of others. We see that in 53:4-6 and 8 and 10-12 several times here. In fact, this section of Isaiah clearly tells us many things about the Messiah. From what he would focus on as a teacher to the discouragement that he would experience in his ministry, his desire to finish what God sent him to do, his humble origins, that he would be a sacrifice for his people, that he would die, and that he would be raised and exalted above all rulers. So how could people of the Jewish faith back in Jesus' day, and still today, when we have written copies of this text that existed so long before Jesus, and yet so accurately describe who he is and what he's going to do while he's here, still not understand that Jesus is the Messiah? I'll suggest that practicing Jews of Jesus' time and today failed to recognize Jesus as the Messiah because he did not look or act anything like the Messiah that they wanted. They didn't want a suffering servant having no form or appearance that we would desire him. They were so focused on the physical things right in front of them, the political powers and a physical retaking of Jerusalem, that they prevented themselves from drawing near to Jesus and accepting him as their Messiah. Notice we're talking about people of faith, people who genuinely wanted to serve God and still failed to come to know him and the Messiah as he intended. I think of people like Saul, who of course later became a Christian and became Paul, but for a time, he grew up with this passage in Isaiah, and he had some knowledge of Jesus and still rejected him as the Messiah. I wonder if sometimes we are these people too. I wonder if this is what Paul was getting at when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5 about having a form of godliness but denying its power. Sure, we know and we understand that the suffering servant passage is about Christ, but do we really know the Lord? Do we really know the Lord's Messiah as we should, or do we only accept the parts of him that fit in the box that we have created for him? I want to know Jesus so that I can have eternal life, but let's not talk about the idea of loving our enemies. Or I want to know Jesus so that I can be a part of this family and experience that love, but let's glaze over how I need to be humble and how I should be focused on heavenly riches rather than earthly. You see, sometimes we're really no different than the Jews of Jesus' day. We have all the information that we need to come to know Jesus as he is and to build a relationship with the Messiah that came and died for us. Yet sometimes we let the temporary things that are right in front of us blind us from drawing near to you and understanding the Messiah as we're called to do. And by the way, we don't get to create the form of Jesus that we want him to be. In fact, the Jews who tried that, the ones who rejected Jesus and were still waiting for their political and military leader, we see them described as lost in the New Testament. However, we know specifically of one of these Jews that did draw near and did come to know Jesus as he should And it totally redefined who he was and what he did with his entire life when he came to know the true Messiah. Turn to what Paul says in Philippians 1. Philippians 1 and in verse 21, it's a well-known verse. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For Paul, to live is Christ. Do you know that in the original text, there is no word is? So whenever Paul wrote this, he wrote to live Christ, to die gain. We put the word is in there to make it make a little bit more sense to us. But Paul is being emphatic here. In the larger context of the book of Philippians, you might could say that the theme of the book is the theme of joy. If you want to know how to obtain joy or maintain joy, then read the book of Philippians. It's mentioned at least 17 times in some form. Be joyful, rejoice always. Yet Paul, when he's writing this book, he's in a place that typically wouldn't make someone joyful. Paul is in prison. In fact, some Christians had sent their friend Epaphroditus to be with Paul, and that friend had gotten sick and almost died. And yet Paul, as he's writing this, keeps telling them to be joyful. How? How do we deal when bad things happen? What is the secret of joy? As we see in Philippians, the secret to resilient joy is knowing Jesus and living in Jesus. Look at 1 and in verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul is telling us that a single-minded purpose of Christ is the key to joy. Think about it. When your mind has been in 100 different places at once, has that ever been the most joyful time in your life? Duplicity of mind robs us of joy. And a singular mindset should be on Jesus. Look at Philippians 2 and in verses 5 through 8. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We're supposed to have a mind that is submissive, just like Jesus did. Even though he was God, he let go to become lower. He became a man. He became a man that was willing to give his life . Does selfishness and trying to do what we want to do rob us of our joy? I think it robs us of our joy a lot. I expect my day to go this certain way, and when it does not, I'm robbed of my joy. But if we have the mindset of Christ, we can fix that. Humble yourself, put others first, as Jesus did. And no matter what the circumstance is that robbed you of your rights, you'll be all right. Look at Philippians 3 and in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul is teaching us that we should have a spiritual mind like Christ. To not think of ourselves as citizens of this world somewhere, but to be citizens of Christ. When bad things happen and this world is falling apart all around us, does it not help to maintain our joy when we recognize that because of Jesus, our citizenship is somewhere else? Does that bring joy to us? Look at chapter 4 and in verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. If I'm satisfied by Jesus, no matter whether I'm rich or whether I'm poor, whether I'm in prison or free or hungry or full, you cannot take joy from me. If we can learn to have this singular focus on Christ with a humble, spiritual, and submissive mind like Christ, then joy will be ours because of Christ, always. To live is Christ. Let's go back to Philippians 1 and in verse 21. Let's read this again. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's be honest with this question. If I remove the word Christ from this text, how would you finish that sentence if there was a blank in that slot? If you were to ask yourself, for me to live is blank and to die is blank, how would you answer that? I think this is the ultimate expression of how a Christian should live and think. Life is what? Life is baseball. You ever see those t-shirts where it just says life is and then it's got a picture of a baseball? For some, life is music. Let's grow it up a little bit. For some, life is work, advancement, money. For some, life is family. For others, life is my reputation or what others think of me. That's some people's lives. And if we're really honest with ourselves, there have been times in our lives when some of these descriptions have been accurate. So what does it mean to say that life is Christ? What about the second question? Death is what? If I ask people at work, many of them would say death is not something to talk about. Let's talk about something else. Let's talk about life. Well, what's life? Sports and politics, that's life. Let's talk about that. Others would say death is tragic. Death is the number one thing to avoid, so make sure that you use all the creams and vitamins so that you can prolong it as long as you possibly can. What does it mean if we can truly say that to live is Christ? Back up a verse here. Look at Philippians 1 and in verse 20 again. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Do you hear what he's saying? Paul is saying that if he's hopeful for anything, he's hopeful that he will not give room for anyone to think that he's discredited the ministry of Christ in himself. I don't want anyone to ever look at me and think that I failed my Jesus. Then there is the contrast. With all courage or boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be honored or exalted in my body by life or by death. How can we magnify someone as magnificent as Christ? I think we can think of ourselves as a lens. When you use binoculars in one direction, they can make really big things like mountains look even bigger. But if you flip the binoculars around, even the big things you see through them can look really tiny. You know what I think Paul is saying? Is that my life will be used as a lens in the right way to reflect and magnify the magnificence of Christ. That my life magnifies how others see Christ and that I don't put Christ to shame when people see my life. Flip over to Galatians Galatians 6 and in verse 14. Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. When Paul thinks about the cross, he mentions that he sees Christ on the cross, but he doesn't stop there. What else does Paul picture on the cross? Himself. Not just himself, but the world. He says, Christ died, Paul died, the world died, it all died on the cross. And Paul saw it that way. Why? Well, look at 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and in verse 10. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Paul believed that death, when it worked in him, would make life work in other people. That the way God would reach the world is by having people die in front of others so that they could have life. Paul thought of his life that way. For to me to live is Christ, for the furtherance of the gospel. What's my life? For us to live is Christ. And it's not about us. Go back to Philippians 1. Philippians 1, this time we'll pick up in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul is saying, I know things look really bad, but they have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel because of Christ. These have turned out to be good things. Because Christ is living in me, the word has made it to the White House. He never would have been able to reach these people, the Imperial Guard, without his imprisonment. In verse 14, he says that people have actually become more encouraged because he is in prison and talking even more about Jesus because of what he's going through. You ever meet someone who is going through something terrible? Think a terminal illness, or maybe they're the sole provider for their family and they've lost their job and are struggling to support their family. Sometimes you see these people complain and get really broken. And it's so terrible that they're going through something like that. But every now and then, you see someone going through something so awful, and you know what's weird about them? They're not talking about them. They're smiling at everybody, and they're being so nice to everybody, and they're talking about hope. All they want to do in this sickness or in this terrible situation is to make sure that God gets the credit and that others see him bigger. Isn't it neat when you see that? You know what? No matter what, God is good, and it's going to be okay. Because we're citizens not of this world, but of the kingdom to come. That's exactly what it means for Christ to be your life. Look at chapter 4 and verse 11 of Philippians. Chapter 4 and verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. You see, if you fill in the first part of the blank that we have on the screen, with anything other than Christ, then you can't fill in the second blank. If to you to live is family or work, then to die is tragic. If to you life is Christ, then death is a promotion where we get to be with Christ forever. What is death to you? As we come to know Jesus as we should, as he truly is, as we see in Scripture, we can truly come to live in Christ as Paul did. To really be able to live our lives, to be able to say that to live is Christ and to die is gain. No matter what happens to us here, we will have eternal joy that this world can't take from us, that we'll have to celebrate in heaven forever. Maybe at some point you understood that and you really lived your life for Christ. And you turned away from that and you need help truly getting back on track to being able to say to live as Christ. We're here to help you do that. Or maybe you've never been able to say this. You've never repented of your sins and been baptized. And you want to be able to say to live as Christ and to die as gain. We're here to help you with that too. If we can help you in any way in your relationship with Christ, please come forward as we stand and sing.